Good evening to everyone. We're certainly glad to be gathered before the Lord again and to study a portion of His Word again. This evening, if you'd like to open your New Testaments to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. Sometimes there's, just as Barry said this morning, there's something that comes to your mind that you just feel compelled to talk about, and this sermon's been on my mind for some time, and not for any reason. I don't know why, but I thought, well, I would go and dig it out and give it again. It's been some time since I've given it. Going back over it, it's a little different than it was the first time I gave it, and it's kind of in some obscure verses that we never hear spoken about, and maybe it will stimulate our interest and our thinking that you might pursue it your own selves as it may be of interest to you. 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, I want to begin with verse 19. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. As we begin this introduction to what I have to say that we will end with, as I grasp these verses and I realize that what Paul has charged Timothy with, maybe we should pay attention to what he said. When he said in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing but partiality. The reference here may have been to someone who was making an accusation or was going to make an accusation against an elder. It may have been a sin that needed to be addressed before the church. It may have been a sin by someone who had a secret life that needed to be addressed. But what catches my eye is where he says that he would charge thee, and I think that charge still applies to us today in how we think and how we behave before the Lord God of heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. They are still there. And if they're not, then we're wasting a lot of time. When I see the word the elect angels, we don't have any reference in the Bible that I know of for an elect set of angels. But then I got to thinking about how he thinks, how God himself thinks about those who obey him and his children, and how he felt about even the Jews and them being his elect. So I go back to Matthew the 24th. If you'll hold your place in Timothy, we'll be back there in a moment. If you go to Matthew the 24th chapter, Jesus was telling those before him there about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And intermingled with that, he also addressed the coming of the end times when he would come and the world would end. And you get to thinking about it, there won't be much difference. What happened in the destruction of Jerusalem, the terrible things that happened there, we should know about that from past sermons and past history. How the Rome government came in and utterly destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And those terrible atrocities that happened there are recorded even in secular history by historians of how they were utterly destroyed, how they were hungry, how they were encompassed about, and all the terrible things that happened there. But the verses I want us to look at begin with verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever shall be. Now think about those there and what he is saying. And then think about us in these last days, as Brother Barry brought out this morning, and what we have facing us when the time comes and the end comes. It may be just as astonishing, and it will be as astonishing to much of the world when Jesus comes again as what he was telling these people was going to happen in their day and time, the destruction of Jerusalem. But I like verse 22, whenever Jesus said, "And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And if any man shall say unto you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'there,' believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Beloved, I submit to you today that we are now, in these last days, we are the elect. And just as those Jews there, God had, and Jesus knew of those who were still obedient to God's law, and those he said, the terrible tribulation that was coming, the destruction of Jerusalem, would be shortened for the elect's sake. We don't know what's coming in our future. I could do a lot of speculation, but I hate to see people do that. We know there is a holy war coming. We should know that by just the signs of what's happening in much of the world today, and how Christians are killed and persecuted, and that is beginning to emerge as an ongoing thing now in other countries. But for whatever is happening and whatever we are facing, we should know that we are the elect. And for God's vision of us and our behavior and what he sees in us will make us the elect. Our obedience to God's law. But the warning that Jesus gave, he said, there will be false Christ and false prophets, and they will show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, "Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers," believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth through the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 31 says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound and a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So think about that picture at the end of time when Jesus comes again. The impact will be upon society and upon the world and the disbelieving. It will be so astonishing what come and what is coming. We believe that because the Word teaches it. And so it behooves us to think of ourselves and how we live before God and not think of someone beside us. Let's think of ourselves. And in these few verses that we're going to look at this afternoon, knowing that we are the elect. If we start now in verse 24, these verses have always been there and they've always been of interest to me, but I've never heard anyone speak about them. Maybe there's not as much there to them. But there is a foundation that I want to begin with. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. This is speaking about the character or the essence of an individual who lives his life. Some men are openly sinful. Some people. Others live a life that is a facade that is hidden behind them. There can be evil and sin in their lives. I found an article that I want to read from another translation. And I want to just look at these verses before we go on. His translation is that some men's sins are plain for all to see and lead the way to judgment. The sins of others will duly catch up to them. Even so, there are good deeds which are plain for all to see, and there are things of a very different quality which cannot be hidden. There are obvious sinners whose sins are clearly leading to their disaster and their punishment. And there are secret sinners who, behind a front of impeccable character in living, live a life that is in essence evil and ugly. What man cannot see, God does. Man sees the deeds that we do, but God sees the intention. There is no escape from the ultimate confrontation with the God who sees and who knows everything. There are some whose good deeds are plain for all to see, and who have already won the praise and thanks and congratulations of men. There are some whose good deeds have never been noticed, never appreciated, never thanked, never praised, never valued as they ought to have been. They need not feel either disappointment or embittered. God knows the good deeds also, and He will repay, for God is never in any debt to man. As we think about these verses, and we think about how a man is exemplified before God, we often think about how we portray ourselves, or we should. And we can easily see and look to other men and other individuals and see what we think they are portraying. So let's keep these thoughts in mind now as we go to chapter 6 in verse 3. Paul told Timothy here as he wrote to him, and don't forget the verse that says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. And he begins in verse 3 of chapter 6. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to his godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now these descriptive words of some, evidently the brethren, souls that they were associating with, are pretty critical terms that he has spoken here. And obviously, sometimes when I read verses like that, I say, well, this is not really applicable to us. I don't know anyone like this, except for one of these, really. And one of these applies to me really bad. And I think sometimes as I look back in my life, or with relationships and close family members even, there is one of these that stands out. But first, I want to read this the rest of this article here about these verses. Here are the in these passages are set out the characteristics of a false teacher. His first characteristic is pride or conceit. His desire is not to display Christ, but to display himself. This was so easy to think about this afternoon as I looked over my notes about from the sermon of the morning. Someone who is full of themselves and God is speaking to them and seems to be all wise and ahead of everyone else. His characteristic first is conceit. His desire is not to display Christ, but to display himself. There are still preachers and teachers who are more concerned to gain a following for themselves than for Jesus Christ. They're more concerned to press their own views than to bring the men the Word of God. There is a kind of Christianity which is more concerned with argument than with life. To be a member of a discussion circle or a Bible study group and spend enjoyable hours in talk about doctrines does not necessarily make a Christian. And I thought about this. There are so many who are caught up in study groups and are so into the Word, and yet there really is not a true focus as someone who is teaching the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to his godliness. It's easy to sit around and have a very deep Bible discussion of one's own ideology and how they think it ought to be and what it means. Someone who says, well, the Lord has spoken to me. I've told me to go somewhere. But it doesn't make a Christian. The false teacher is a disturber of the peace. He is instinctively competitive. He is suspicious of all who differ from him. When he cannot win in an argument, he hurled insults at his opponent's theological position and even at his character. In any argument, the accent of his voice is bitterness and not love. He has never learned to speak the truth in love. The source of his bitterness is the exaltation of self. For criticism of his views is a personal insult. The false teacher commercializes religion. He is out of profit. He is out for profit. He looks on his teachings and preaching not as a vocation but as a career. One thing is certain, there is no place for careerists in the ministry of any church. The epistles are quite clear that the laborer is worthy of his hire, but the motive of his work must be for public service and not private gain. His passion is not to get, but to spend and to be spent in the service of Christ and of his fellow men. Now, let's look at two words. Two simple words. According to Strong's Exalted Concordance, and most of you, I'm sure, familiar with it, there are two words in here that are only used one time in the Bible, in this verse 4. The word doting about questions. That word is the only place it's used is here in Timothy, in the entire Bible, according to Strong. The word doting, where it is used and translated here, actually means sick or a diseased appetite to harp upon or after. Someone who is, Webster's definition was someone who is talking senile. That is the description given for someone who is always producing questions that will gender strife or questions to get attention to themselves, creating maybe philosophical situation, and it's all about them. It is defined as someone who is sick in conversation. The other word is the word we're going to look at for just a few moments, and that is evil surmising. I don't know how often we catch ourselves thinking about someone else and analyzing them. And there again, this is a twofold thing. There is someone who is doing the analyzing or the surmising, and there is then the recipient of it. This word evil, used in this way that it's used here, and there are many meanings of evil in the Greek language and in the Hebrew. But the way it's used here, it actually means worthless. For someone who looks at others and values them as worthless. Other uses of evil means depraved, injurious. It means bad, hurtful. The use of evil in this verse refers to essential character as well as degeneracy. It can be vicious, malicious, wicked, harmful, or lewd. Now, you put this worthless suspicion in the use of just everyday life. Because surmising actually means suspicion. To think under of someone. To see others as inferior in position or condition. Surmising is to consider or perceive or think and understand. It is when someone produces or uses the intellect of your own mind and your own thinking to think others of less or less of others. It is the intellect of the mind in thought, in feeling, or will, meaning it defines us and what we are and who we are. And evil surmising exposes our very nature of ungodliness when we degrade others or see them as inferior to ourselves. This is all a very negative connotation given to someone who is declared as a false teacher because they are not teaching the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the doctrine according to his godliness. But there is a good suspicion or surmising. Think of it. If we saw the good, if we suspicioned everything as good in someone, or we surmised someone was good with a godly attitude and a godly love, this word suspicion we could use all the time. It's very rarely used. It. I suspicion someone is going to go do something. You know, I suspicion the very best of someone. So we ask the question, what are we really like in our own everyday life? There's a story that I want to tell, and sometimes some folks frown on personal stories. The Apostle Paul did it throughout his ministry. But I used to know a man, and I was close to him, and I thought he was close to me. We worked together, we worshiped together, we were together a lot. And then one day I noticed his attitude toward me changed. He started to be distancing himself from me. And it went on, and I thought, oh, this is not good. So we worked at the same place. He was a dispatcher. I worked out in the service. So one night after church, I followed him to work. And I just went in to the office because I knew he was going to be there all night. And I wanted to know what the problem was. I felt that something had changed. I was blown away with some of the things that he told me that he had been thinking of me that were totally erroneous. I couldn't believe some of the things that he said that I was guilty of and that I'd been doing. Satan's tool is evil surmising. Satan's tool is to be thinking of others as you are more important, more superior. For whatever set this in motion, Satan will use it. He'll use it in your marriage. He'll use it in your families. He'll use it in the church. If we start looking at someone else with a suspicion that is evil or worthless. When that night ended, we were close. And we've been close for 30 years. He's a very special brother to me. But I will never forget the way he felt because he had evil suspicions or evil surmising about me, then I have no clue what said it all. And I tell this story because in our own lives, don't ever let something like this happen that you start thinking of someone else when you've not even said a word to them. Because everything was wrong that he had pictured in his mind about me. And I have never understood that. But he's not the only one. When we first moved here, there was a woman here in town that I noticed that she had nothing to do with me. We'd always been close. And one day we were up at the hospital visiting my brother when he was in the hospital. And she said, I need to talk to you. And I said, okay. And so we went aside and she started telling me about all the things that I was guilty of because I hadn't been to see them. I had not paid any attention. I hadn't talked to them. She wanted to know what was wrong with them. You never come to see us when you're in town. This was before we moved, and I said, how do you know how many times I've been to see you? You were never home. I've been there a lot. I said, I'm still the same person. I still love you dearly. I haven't changed. Come to find out she and her husband had been sitting around, and they had discussed this, making everything about why I didn't come to see them, making it up, evil suspicion. And I thought, you know, and I asked her, I said, you know, how many times have you been to see me? She didn't say a word. Because it's been 15 years or more since she's been to see me at my house and spend the night. We used to visit all the time. And so we let this thing, because Satan will use it. If we start seeing something wrong with somebody, the best thing to do is just address it. And get it out of the way. Don't let it start growing. The terrible weakness of this is that sometimes we don't know. We just don't know. So as I thought about this lesson, how it has hurt me, I thought, well, who am I? How many people have I hurt that I sometimes just had thoughts that were not right? And so I thought, well, maybe we need to just bring this and just see where we are as we see into our own hearts and our own life and our own intellect and our own character. We ask the question, are we what we seem to be? Does our display of everyday life give a true portrayal of what we really are? Remember this verse, some men are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men they will follow after. Just don't lose sight of that verse. If you or I were the topic or the center of someone's conversation, what would be said at home or at work or just out in public? How do other people read us? You see, this is a twofold thing. You're guilty of doing it, or you're a recipient of someone that's doing it to you. What if there was a group in the church family gathered talking? What would be said about us? What would be said about the leadership of the church about us in our conduct, our spiritual interests, what we do with our time, how dedicated we are, how dependable we are, our reliability, whether we are someone who is contrary or someone who problems, or whether we have meekness and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness. How would they view me, and how would they view you? Think about a family, the church family group that is gathered together, and someone over here talking. I had this happen one time in a congregation. We had a little get-together church, and I went walking into a room, and there were several brethren in there, and they were kind of talking lowly. And when I walked in the room, they quit talking, stopped. Now, you think about how that will make you feel. And here again, I've already had this happen to me in the past. And I don't know what I've done. Or maybe they just didn't think I was able to take care of what they were talking about or be able to handle it. Again, thinking themselves superior and me inferior. I never did understand that because I just turned and left the room. And they all stayed in there quite a bit longer talking. So these are questions that we would ask and see where we would be a part of participating in this conversation in this room. Certainly there are some things that we need to be discussed about certain individuals and leadership and what to do. But this thing of evil surmising or worthless suspicion is something that is very important. And I guess that's the reason I dwell on it. Sometimes surmising, just surmising of our own intellect, whenever we are thinking less of others, can be so hurtful. And sometimes it is against those who are closest to us. That has been the case twice in my life. Over the years, I have been saddened by lost friendships and fellowship and family and relationships because of evil surmising. And we see it often when one is not what they seem to be or should be. And we see this, again, both sides of it. Whether that person is actually guilty of it or whether that person is guilty of thinking of others in evil, worthless ways. So we look to ourselves. How many bonds of love and interaction have been wasted by our behavior that exudes our essential character, that falls into display of ourselves being injurious or unthoughtful of someone else, and when that someone else would give anything to have our love and our companionship? and just to be with us. Think about that. Think about your marriage. I have known many people who had very injurious, abrasive thoughts about their spouse. I knew a man one time that had a young son, and his wife would come to work to check on him every day. She was just sure he was out having an affair or doing something wrong. The marriage didn't last. I knew the man well. And it was embarrassing to him to be at work and her having evil thoughts and evil surmisings and me coming to work to check on him. How are we toward casual acquaintances and passersby? Are we what we seem to be? Or toward our friends or at work? How hurtful are our preferences toward those that we choose not to associate with? When if it was reversed, it might be something that would be wonderful, something glorious for God the Father. And how is it that sometimes we neglect the house of God and the church family? I'm going to read just a simple old story in closing about a man who wanted no one interfering in his world. And this is the bottom line whenever someone is, even this, the way it's described here, as and even as Jesus described someone who was a false teacher. If we go back to the very beginning in Matthew, the second chapter, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, I may come and worship him.'" You see what Herod is? He's presenting himself not what he truly is. He is producing this facade, this false front. Here is a new king been born. And these wise men from the east said, "We have a king born to the Jews." He didn't want to hear about any competition of a new king being born. So the way you do that is just get rid of the king to stop it. And if you notice here, it says all Jerusalem was troubled with him in verse 3. Well, this was not the expectation of the Jewish nation for a little baby to be born somewhere that was going to be a king. They wanted a Messiah to come and to reign. "When they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, and when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. And it Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" What do we think about Herod? We just see a really bad person, don't we? But the whole bottom line is that Herod did not want anyone interfering in his world. He wasn't going to be threatened by some little baby being born who was going to be a king. The thing to do is to get rid of him. As we look at this and make an analogy out of it, certainly we would not go that far, or would we? Herod's ambition, strictly jealousy, the threat of jealousy. How do our ambitions compare? That hidden man of the heart, that intellect, that character. His evil surmisings and what to do to get rid of it. How vicious and how mean he could be. His destruction, killing the threat. There's no telling how many male children that Herod killed, trying to, in this birth time, to kill this threat, the king. He sent out the word that all the babies, little boy babies, would be killed in that time span. And I think of maybe my own, and sometimes of maybe I have killed the spirit of someone. Whenever I was feeling superior to someone, or when I had evil suspicions of someone, have you ever thought about it? God knows our hearts just as he knew Herod's, for he is the God of heaven and he knows all. Some men's sins go before them, some men's sins will follow after. And just the same way, so will the good works of some. If you're here tonight and you have trouble in your life, if you're not feeling right with the Lord, if you feel like you need to make some confession before the church for the help that we all can give without evil suspicion, to be straightforward in how we feel and how we behave one to another, just as we would expect in a marriage, so we expect in the family of the Lord. If you're not a child of God, tonight you can make that step and become a member of the Lord's family through baptism. If you're candidate for either, we invite you to come as we stand and sing. Our song's been selected.